Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. I'd like for us to begin with a text there in just a few moments. We're delighted to have such a good number here this morning. We appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you demonstrate by your presence. And we hope for a few moments as we open our Bibles together, we can be edified together by our study of God's Word. I want to encourage any of the young adults, whether you have come to any of the young adult studies in the past or this would be your first time, to think about coming Friday night to the McAneer's house. We're going to begin a study that I've entitled The Parameters of Providence. I think if there is any issue that in any congregation that I've ever worshipped with has been something that brethren as a whole always try to come to grips with, it is how God interacts with us or to what degree He provides for us in life. And while I don't believe that the Bible reveals every single aspect about God's interaction or His providence, I do think that much like a dot-to-dot puzzle, God has given to us certain indications of limits and boundaries of what He does do. And so what we're going to look at in this study for a few weeks is the parameters that Scripture lays down for us of God's providential care for us. And I encourage you, if you're able to be there, we're just going to do the class alone. It'll be from 7 to 8. I know many of you have time constraints, and hopefully doing it for the 1 hour from 7 to 8 will be easily accessible to any of you that are able to come for that. I hope that I don't get myself in trouble and embarrass this individual, but the Bible teaches that we are to praise one another in those good deeds that we do. And I wanted to make known a little something that one of our brethren did this past Monday. Brother Wayne Haddock was eating with Kevin Ahrens, and there was a young lady who was there in the restaurant that was choking. And Brother Haddock, who knew how to do the Heimlich maneuver, actually saved the girl's life and helped her recover from choking. And he said that one of the sweetest things that happened after that event was when the family was later eating, the little brother of the girl came up and said, "Thank you for saving my sister's life." And you can just imagine how that would melt your heart. But we certainly are proud of him for his ability to do that and his willingness to step in and do so. In Psalm 127, I'd like for us to look at verses 3 through 5. Which tell us some wonderful things about children and our relationship that we have with them as parents. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." There is probably no greater treasure that is given to men and women than children. Those who are given the privilege of raising children have the power in a very real way to reshape the future. But with every treasure, there is responsibility, if we will only fulfill that responsibility. And this morning, I'd like for us for a few moments to think together about what the Bible teaches about some of these duties or responsibilities that we as parents have to our children. And for the first one, I'd like for us to look back to a text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'd like for us to look at verses 6 and 7. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, in a text that comes at the second restatement of the law of Moses, I'd like for us to notice something that while it is given in the Old Testament law, it has a very specific connotation and has application to us today as well. Notice the text says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, while it is true that these were instructions that pertained to the law of Moses, the principle, I think, remains nonetheless that we as parents have the responsibility to teach our children. You know, I think that some of the divisions that have occurred among brethren within the last century or so are rather unfortunate and a pity in many ways. Some of them, I think, were necessary because of certain unsound positions that may have been held. But others, I think, perhaps may have just been misunderstandings or misapplications. One division that occurred among brethren concerned the issue of Bible classes. Some brethren felt that there was no authority for the church to have separate classes for all ages. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that the same thing that would authorize the church to provide material to teach someone in their home or at work allows the church to be able to teach all ages. But one argument that was made in that discussion and that debate had to do with the idea that it is the parents' duty to teach the children. And I would contend that that is right. It is the duty of parents to teach children. But just because there are good brothers and sisters that will help us in that effort to try to teach our children doesn't mean that it is not the duty of parents to teach children. And I would ask the question of those who are here at this place who utilize Bible classes and Bible teachers, do we rely upon them solely to teach the gospel to our children? You know, it's not uncommon when someone will fall away that you may hear someone say, well, I just don't understand. I brought them to every Bible class. I brought them to every sermon. How could they fall away? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what did we do in our teaching of our children? I'd like us to notice a few things in this text. It tells us, first of all, that we are to teach them when we walk by the way. I think there is a tremendous amount of time that we as Americans spend in our vehicles, particularly as we are taking our children places, either to school or to the park or to a friend's house, to a movie, to a party or to a ball game. How do we utilize that time? Do we just engage in small talk or do we have the radio on? Or do we utilize that time for what we could call eternal talk, talking to them about their souls and those things that really matter? Notice it tells us as well when we lie down. I think that is times of rest or relaxation. I believe that times of relaxation are important for all people. We need to have those times that we set aside to spend time with our family so that we can enjoy one another. But in the course of our relaxation, do spiritual matters ever come up in the discussion? Do we use recreation times as times to neglect our own responsibility to the Lord? I would challenge you to think, when you travel, do you demonstrate to your children that serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord is a priority in your life? Do you try to make certain that you'll be someplace that you can worship the Lord? Or instead, do you just kind of neglect that and think that when you are traveling or when you're on vacation, that's not something that is very important? I want to let you know that if, in fact, that's the attitude that you take, I think you are teaching your children something. But it may not be what you realize. It may not be what you want to teach them. What you teach them is that missing service to the Lord is something that is not very significant or it's not a big deal. Fun is more important than worshiping the Lord. You teach them that you only worship the Lord because you have to, and it's not something that is a priority. I think we need to be very careful about that. Notice as well, the text says we are to teach them when we rise up. I think in many houses, mornings are a very crazy time. It may be the alarm goes off late. It may be that we can't find the clothes that the kids need to go off to school. It may be that homework isn't done or the toast is burned. But I sometimes wonder if we are not careful, if we can allow those crazy times in the morning to be times in which we demonstrate some of the least Christian virtue that we ought to have. In other words, we do not have the kind of character that we ought to as Christians. We snap, we bark, we are impulsive, we are thoughtless. The text says, when you rise up, teach them. Now, I don't think that that always means that we have to sit down and have a Bible study. If you're able to, that's wonderful. But sometimes we can teach them by our behavior. Sometimes we can teach them by the simple things that we say, by the attitude that we communicate to them. It is important that we take those steps that are necessary as we begin a day to make certain that it is one that plants spiritual seeds in the lives of those young people. But the second thing that I think is a duty that we must be diligent to fulfill as Christians is found over in Proverbs chapter 22. Look over in Proverbs chapter 22. This is probably a text that is familiar to most of us, but I'd like us to explore this a little bit. Proverbs chapter 22, let's read together verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
I call to your attention this word that is translated train, and I've put it on the overhead for you, the word kanak. And you'll notice that it says, although usually rendered dedicate, a more accurate translation is to begin or to initiate. And you'll notice that this word is used of the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time in 1 Kings 8 and verse 63. In Ezra's time as well, in Ezra 6 and verse 17. In fact, the word that you're probably familiar with, that the Jews use in reference to what John 10 verse 22 speaks of as the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, comes from this very word. And I'd like for us to think about this a little bit. Our text says that we must dedicate or initiate children in the way that they should go. What is it that we rely on to instill in our children or to initiate our children into those things that they ought to know and they ought to believe? We want our children to know certain things that are important for us as Christians. We want them to know that intimacy is reserved for marriage. We want them to know that God's people don't wear clothing that is indecent and immodest. We want them to know that drinking is not proper behavior for sober-minded Christians. We want them to know that drugs destroy our bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, if we are Christians. We want them to know that man did not just evolve out of the slime of some cosmic accident, but instead we are creatures made in the image of God. We want them to know that God should have first place in our lives. We want them to know that being a Christian means following scriptural laws in our country and being good citizens. On what do we rely to initiate them into those ideas? A number of years ago, when I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, the ladies had a class during the week, and I would teach a class for any of the children of those ladies while they were having their class. And, you know, there's a tendency, I think, to sometimes think, well, you know, if you're teaching a 2-year-old child, how much can you really instill in them about biblical stories and biblical principles? But I remember this one occasion we were talking about the story of the prodigal son. And while I'm certain that every little nuance and detail of the prodigal son did not plant itself in the mind of a 2-year-old, nonetheless, I cannot help but believe that some of those things that we talked about planted some of the initial seeds into the heart and mind of those little children that helped them to understand, perhaps one day when they grow older, that they have a Father in heaven that loves them, that wants them to return if they err, and wants them to do those things that are right. Who's going to teach our children these things? Will it be the schools? You know, a number of years ago, state of Georgia passed a law in which they ruled that a moment of silence was something that was unconstitutional, giving them a moment of silence in school for them to be able to pray or to contemplate their relationship to God was unconstitutional. Can we rely upon the schools to help them then believe that service to God is something that is important? Are we going to rely upon their friends or television or movies to instill in them these things that we want them to know? A number of years ago in the public school system, there was a push for something known as self-actualization, which is basically the idea that one should explore their own goals and wishes for how they ought to reshape their life. And when, in fact, they visualize this idea of what they ought to be, it can bring about that, in fact. Now, many of you are teachers, probably know much better how to explain what that was than I just did. But that basic idea, I think, has some merit if someone is grounded in those things that are good. You know, if you have fundamental foundation and then you try to visualize and actualize what you want to be, that's one thing. But what was discovered, at least in the school system, is that when, in fact, some of these children did not have grounding in fundamental issues and fundamental values, the consequences were actually negative. In things having to do with sex and drug education, it actually resulted in experimentation in that behavior that they were trying to discourage. As Christians, we must assume our God-given role as parents in initiating children into what is right. Brethren, I think it is inexcusable when from time to time we will hear about children who are Christians that did not learn about matters like intimacy from their parents, but learned about it from television or from friends at school. Look over in 2 Corinthians with me for a moment, and we'll look at a third issue. We are to train our children, but notice a third issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the context of the Apostle Paul talking about his own relationship with the church in Corinth, he uses this figure that we have of family within the church. And as he talks to them about the way that he cares for them as his children, so to speak, in Christ, listen to what he says in verse 14. He says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." Then listen to the illustration that he offers from the relationship of parents to children. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for children." You know, we talked in our adult class this morning about some of those things that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 15 about how honoring father and mother is something that, if there is a need, involves even provision for our parents in older age. But I think the general principle is that when we're talking about youth and when we're talking about that time of rearing our children, it ought not to be that the children are in a position where they have to provide for themselves or have to look elsewhere for some kind of provision. In fact, if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we see that principle taught very firmly, that if we are to serve the Lord and to be pleasing to Him as parents, we need to recognize we have a God-given responsibility to be the one that takes care of and provides for our children. Listen to what the text says. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we have the duty to provide for our children, to provide for our children. In China, there are some very strict restrictions on births. In fact, they have laws that limit families to only having one child per family. When there are those that violate that rule, in fact, there can be severe censorship of them. They can lose their jobs. In some cases, there can be even abortion that is compelled upon people so that they don't violate that law. And I remember a number of years ago hearing some brethren who are from China discussing the fact that there are certain biblical notions that, as a result of the limitations that have been imposed upon the Chinese people, that make certain ideas very difficult for them to understand. For example, when the Scripture talks about brotherly love, imagine living in an environment and in a country and a culture where there were no brothers and sisters. There's only single children. The same thing, I think, may happen in our country to a certain degree in terms of concepts of the father. When we are looking at a culture in which the divorce rate has reached record levels, when we have a welfare system that makes it more profitable not to have a father in the house in some cases than to have one, when we have thousands of fathers who choose to neglect, to abandon their families, and mothers who may choose to have children without a father in the home, how will it be that that generation will have a clear concept when they look to what Scripture says about our Heavenly Father? I want us to ask ourselves the question, those of us who are here who are fathers, what are we doing to shape within our children an image of what it means to be a father? When we speak of God as a father, will that be an image that brings to their mind love and respect, or will it be an image that brings to their mind hatred and scorn? You know, we have a problem in this country of what's sometimes referred to as deadbeat dads. That is, fathers that refuse to make provision for their families. And I'll tell you what, if we look at what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, how it could ever be that one could imagine that they can be right with God and yet fail to accept the responsibility to feed and to clothe and to house their own children is just unimaginable. Now, that does not mean that as fathers and parents, we have to think of ourselves as Santa Claus, or we have to think of ourselves as fulfilling every whim that the child might have. You know, I recognize that that's a real challenge. Because as we have a culture that's more and more prosperous, I realize that I have, and when I was a child, I was blessed with all sorts of wishes and wants that my father didn't even have any access to. And I realize that my children, the same thing is true of them. There are things that they had that I wouldn't have even dreamed of being able to have when I was a child. How is it that we can balance that and make certain that we are not addicting our children to those extras of life to the point that they can't ever be happy with just the necessities? Well, I think a few things perhaps might help us in that. Number one, I think we always need to teach our children thankfulness. Shakespeare in King Lear said, "Sharper than a serpent's tooth is to have a thankless child." Second, I think we need to remind them what is necessary in life and what is unnecessary. And I think as adults, we need to recognize that as well. There are those things that we enjoy, but those are things that we don't necessarily have to have for life to continue to exist. And we need to make those distinctions clear in our own mind as well as to our children. And we need to teach them as well, finally, that happiness is ultimately internal and not external. But another thing I think that we must recognize is a duty that we have to our children. If you look over in the text that we read in our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like us to focus on one element of that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Notice the text says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The King James says, "Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The American Standard says, "But nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." So we have the responsibility to nurture our children. The word here that is translated "bring up" or "nurture" is the Greek word ekthepho. And it has the primary meaning of nourishing. If we think a little bit about what we see about the meaning of this, we see that it means to nurture, to rear, to bring up. And we see some examples there of its usage. It means to nourish or to cherish one's own flesh in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. It is used in the sense of to train or to educate here in the text that we looked at, as well as some others that we will notice. How do we understand this idea of nurturing our children? Look back at Genesis chapter 49 with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 49. We see that in the Greek Old Testament, this word would be used here of a statement that Joseph makes when he talks to his family, urging them to come, and he would make certain provision for them. Notice Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. And I think I have a wrong scripture reference there, but if someone finds that one, it is perhaps 50. I'm sorry, we have the wrong scripture reference there, but 45:11. Thank you. You find those really quick, Pat. I'm always.
Oh, I had it right on there.
Okay. All right. 45:11. "And I will," "provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty." There we notice this word, ekthepho, is translated with this idea of provision. And Joseph tells his brothers and his family that he will nourish them or he'll provide for them in that way. Go back to the book of Ephesians for a moment and look in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. We'll see this word used there as well, when it is used in reference to a husband-wife relationship and the way in which we should take care of our wife and nourish and cherish our wife in the same way that we do our body. Notice, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." I think the idea then, if we understand what is admonished in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to nurture them, we are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It is more than just training, like a drill sergeant, but it is more than just providing food, like the food kitchen. Rather, we are to carefully give them the necessary things that they need in order to grow. And notice the text in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to bring them up in the training an admonition of the Lord. And I wonder how often in our own lives do we share with our children our own process of feeding upon God's Word? You know, all of us have problems, whether we are 2 or 52 or 92. We have troubles and difficulties in life that we should look to the Lord's Word for guidance through those difficulties. Do we ever talk to our children about that process? About how we had a problem and we looked to God's Word and the guidance that it gave us? I think in doing so, we can teach them how we ought to do something. Sometimes I think we may be afraid, well, if I do that, I'm going to show weakness. So they're not going to think that I'm one that they can just listen to if I communicate to them that I've had problems. I think one of the most natural things in the world for Christian parents, when a child comes to them with a question about what is right and wrong, rather than just having a self-confident attitude that says, here's the truth or here's what you should do, get your Bible down and say, well, what does the Bible say about that? And you may say to yourself, well, that's kind of corny. You know, I don't know if they'd like that very much, or, you know, they might think that's silly. Well, they're only going to think that's corny. They're only going to think that's silly if we allow them to think that is silly or corny. If we teach them that that's just the way that you work with things in this life, that's the way that you find answers, they will come to realize that that's the way they can solve problems in their own life as well. You know, another thing I think as well is that it can add great authority to those choices that we must make. When in fact we have to set limits for them that they may resist or they may not like, and we show, here's the reason that I've set that limit, I think it puts a lot of authority behind those things that we say. Now, I would urge us never to approach that in just a one-sided manner. In other words, we do it to defend our own views, but then if the child challenges something that we do, well, then we close the book and we fail to look. No, we can't do that. We have to be consistent in what we're doing and look to God's Word as the pattern and God's Word as our authority as well. Notice another thing. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Scripture gives us the pattern of authority within the Lord's church and has laid down for us those leaders that are to be in the Lord's church. And when we see some of those qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like us to notice verse 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 12. We'll notice that in verse 4, as it speaks of elders, bishops or overseers, it says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If you look down into verse 12, as it describes deacons, it says as well, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. I think a duty that this shows to us as well is that we are to exercise control over our children. I'm not really certain where the idea came from, and perhaps it wasn't just a single idea that changed our culture's view of certain things, but somehow along the way, it used to be that in our country, it was understood that it was the role of parents to exercise control over children and to keep children in line. I remember some of you probably have heard a gospel preacher named Robert Jackson. And I remember Robert Jackson in a meeting that he held for us once talking about an incident that happened once when he was a little child and he had been misbehaving and done something he wasn't supposed to. And a neighbor that saw him misbehaving out in the park picked him up, gave him a spanking and sent him home. And his father, when he told him about it, gave him another spanking. You know, now we think about that, and if something like that were to happen, then probably the neighbor would be sued because something had taken place like that. We, in our culture, though, have come to somehow think that it's not really the duty of parents to control their children. And yet, when we think about whose duty it is, it leaves us scratching our head. We sometimes will say, well, it's the duty of teachers to control children. And yet, in the public school system, teachers aren't allowed to exercise corporal punishment anymore. You talk to some of the teachers here, and they'll express to you how difficult it is with the restrictions that are imposed upon them to be able to really exercise any control over those children. We'll say instead, well, it's the duty of society to control our children. But If, again, society is too harsh in its treatment of children, then there'll be lawsuits and there'll be all sorts of accusations made against the police or whatever. Or we'll say, well, it's the duty of the child themselves to control themselves. And yet we may forget that depending upon what age you're talking about, that child may not yet have developed what they need to be able to have the self-control. They may not have had the examples. They may not have been taught what should be done and what shouldn't be done. And I can't help but wonder sometimes what's really gotten into us. We're intelligent thinking people, and yet somehow we've come to imagine that we can train and control animals. We can train and control elements so that we can send rocket ships into outer space. And yet children, the smallest in our culture, we can't control and train and teach. There's a movie that was out a number of years ago entitled Big, starring Tom Hanks. I enjoyed the movie in many ways. The movie was about this idea of a little boy that all of a sudden woke up one day and he had an adult body, but still the mind of a child. And the movie was cute because it showed this grown man who had the mind of a child, who made a huge business because toy manufacturers wanted to listen to him to find out what children really wanted. You know what I wish I could see is Big 2. Instead of showing everything going so well, show him throwing a fit when he doesn't get his way. Show him scared to death of irrational, unknown things. Show him trying to destroy everything around him and then not knowing how to fix it. You know, in the religious world, many would try to say, well, the reason that children have to be trained is because they've inherited Adam's sinful nature. There's a book that I read a number of years ago by a writer named Chuck Swindoll, who's a denominational preacher. The book's entitled The Strong Family. And he put it this way. He said, just stop and think. Your child never has to be taught to do wrong. He comes by it naturally. This is called the Adamic nature, or universal depravity of mankind. To put it bluntly, it is your child's bent towards badness. You must cooperate with the good, but the bad calls for counteraction. That is not the reason that we as parents must control our children. God has not created mankind with an inherited sinful nature. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14 teaches that the kingdom of heaven is made of those like little children. We learn in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus shared our nature. Instead, the reason that children must be controlled is because we are wonderfully powerful creatures of free will. We come fully packed with the ability to be great and wonderful servants of God or horrible reprobates in rebellion to God. You know, I think an illustration of it is kind of if you think of a bulldozer. You know, a bulldozer, do you think of that as a wicked machine that has a bent towards doing wrong? No. But a bulldozer is something that, when controlled and utilized in the right way, can either construct things and be very productive, or it's something that, if it was out of control, could crush and destroy dozens of people. Imagine how foolish it would be if someone said, well, you know, I'm just going to turn that bulldozer on and I'm just going to let it run by itself without control and it's going to turn out all right. You know, I think the same kind of thinking comes into play when people will say, well, you know, I'm just going to let my child do what they want to do. As adults, we are put in a position in which we have to shape the behavior of our children. When we have children that will speak disrespectful or hateful to adults, we as parents must control that. We as parents must reshape that. It is not something that's cute. It is not something that we should wink at. Robert Louis Stevenson said, a child should always say what's true and speak when he is spoken to and behave mannerly at the table, at least as far as he is able. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The final thing I think that we should consider this morning as we think about our duty as parents to our children is found in a text over in Titus. If you look with me in Titus chapter 2, and let's read together verses 3 through 5. As we see some instructions that older women are given to teach younger women. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So we see that it is a responsibility that parents have to love their children. In so many ways, I think we can see that our world has really turned concepts of love upside down. Those things that are really treating our children with hate and contempt, we describe as love. And those things that are really loving provision and loving control are described as hateful. Spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. When you want to get a biblical definition of what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Is it loving to say, well, since I can't provide a good home for an unborn child, I will abort it? You know, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, the number one provider of abortions in America, is quoted as having said, "The most loving thing a parent can do to a child is kill it." What a horrifying thought. And yet that's the twisted mentality that our world has. Is it loving to say, well, I just love my child too much to spank them? Look over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. We have to understand that exercising control, teaching what is right, setting limits for our children is a way in which we demonstrate love for our children. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, we're not talking about abuse. Instead, we're talking about that which exercises control, that which trains, that which shows the bounds of proper behavior. There's a quote that I got a number of years ago that I love. It says, "Permissiveness is the principle of treating children as if they were adults and the tactic of making sure they never reach that stage." Is it loving to say to our children, "Well, I don't have time to answer your questions. I don't have time to explain what is right and wrong. I don't have time to talk to you about your troubles or to tell you that I love you." There's a song that was out a number of years ago by Reba McEntire entitled "The Greatest Man I Never Knew." And the song is about a father and a daughter who got along. They didn't fuss and fight, but they were just never close. And the last lines of the song, I think, are very sad. It says, "The greatest man I never knew, I guess I never will. The man I thought would never die has been dead almost a year. He was good at business, but there was business left to do. He never said, I love you. Guess he thought I knew." May it never be that in our lives that we leave such things unsaid. May it be clear that we communicate to our children the great love that we have for them. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson the great impact that we can have when, as parents, we exercise this duty and this responsibility to our children. I think this is illustrated in when we look at how much impact the faithful life of parents and those who are willing to fulfill these duties and responsibilities to their children will have. There's a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards who was a Puritan leader in the early history of America. And while I would have differed with Edwards' understanding of Scripture, I admire the example and the influence he had upon his children. They say that from Edwards were descended 14 college presidents, 120 college professors, over 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 doctors, over 100 preachers and religious teachers, 3 congressmen, 1 U.S. vice president, and 60 authors. But in contrast to that, there is a family that is known as the Jukes family that cost the state of New York, it is estimated, $1 million. Their family is a record of poverty and crime and insanity and imbecility. Among the 1,200 known descendants of the Jukes, there were 300 professional paupers, 440 who were physically impaired because of their own sins, 60 who were habitual thieves, 130 who were convicted criminals, 55 who were victims of impurity, probably incest of some sort. Only 20 ever learned a trade, and 10 of those learned it in the state prison. And 7 of them
were murderers.
You want to tell me that as parents we don't have an impact on our children and an impact on the generations to come?
May it be that we will exercise that responsibility. What influence will we have on our children? What influence will we have on the future?